Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 17 through 22. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 17. Hear now the Word of God. Let's stand as we hear the Word of God. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. In our New Testament reading, Hebrews 4, just 3 verses, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Again, the Word of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hear then the Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Our Great High Priest in Heaven. Well, here we have read a great text. All of Scripture is inspired, all of it is important, all of it is the Word of God, but some texts rise to the height of eloquence, loveliness, usefulness, and comfort. This is one such text. Let's give just a little bit of background. The apostle writing to the Hebrews, he's writing to first century Christians who had recently converted from Judaism to Christianity and were now having second thoughts. They missed the bells and smells of temple worship, and they found the simplicity of the Christian faith emotionally unsatisfying and unfulfilling. They were looking back at Judaism with its security and mainstream respectability, and they were wondering whether they had made a mistake in signing on with Jesus Christ. The apostle is laying down reasons why the first century converts should not even consider this course, the superiority and greatness of Jesus Christ, even over Moses. The danger of hardening their hearts, losing faith, and so failing to enter God's rest. In our text this morning, the apostle sets forth another grand reason why these first century converts should keep the faith. He returns to a topic brought up before in passing and develops its implications. In the fold of the church, these first century Christians have something that they could never have in Judaism: a great high priest interceding for them, not in an earthly temple which was soon to pass away, but exalted to heaven itself, where he sits at the throne of grace, ever hearing the prayers of his people. So here then is a compelling reason for these first century Christians not to return to Judaism, not to turn their back on Jesus Christ. But of course, as he sets forth this reason for his first century audience, he's also being very eloquent in speaking about a wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ as he sits as our great high priest in heaven. Well, this morning I have 5 points. They're short points. You'll have to write them down. And the first one is what we have. What we have. And of course, the answer here in this text is a great high priest. Verse 14 begins, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Well, why would the apostle use the word great? It's good for us to consider that. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ towers above all earthly high priests, and in that sense he's great. There is none greater. He's the one that has risen up to heaven where he fills all things, to use the words of the apostle Paul. But there's another reason why he uses the word great, and that is because the phrase high priest had become somewhat watered down at the time of the writing. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus was taken before the high priests. And it uses that phrase in the plural. The high priests and the scribes met together. And if you go back to the Old Testament, of course, there was just one high priest. Remember that the sons of Moses were... the sons of Aaron were ordained as priests in the Old Testament church, and the direct descendant of Aaron was the high priest, and he had the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, that innermost part of the tabernacle and later the temple, and there he would go in once a year and he would offer the blood on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could do that. That wasn't the job of all of the priests. That was only the job of the high priest. But by the time of the New Testament, as I said, in the Gospels you have the word high priest, or the phrase high priest, and you have it in the plural. The high priests and the scribes and the elders met together to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. So here then we have the expression, we have a great high priest. Well, of course, there's none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the towering figure in all of the scriptures. The Holy Bible is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's great in that sense, but he is great also because he is greater than any earthly high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ exercised a twofold office when he was among us, that of a teacher and that of a priest. Of course, his teachings were incomparable, and so the Bible has the phrase, "Never man spake like this man." And we read his sermons and we read his teachings today, and we're filled with wonder and admiration at all the wisdom that he had. Remember, even when he was 12 years old, he sat and he conversed with the Jewish leaders in the temple, and they marveled at his wisdom even at age 12. But surely never man spake like this man. But also, our Lord Jesus Christ exercised the office of a priest. And as a priest, he did two things. First of all, he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And secondly, he made intercession for us. The Old Testament priests also did two things. They offered sacrifices, and they made intercession for the people. But of course, there was a great difference. The Old Testament priests did not offer themselves as the sacrifice for the sins of their people. They had to offer a lamb. And of course, we know that the lamb pointed forward in history to the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In the book of Leviticus, if an Israelite man wanted to offer a burnt sacrifice, he would bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And there he would put his hand on the head of the animal and he would kill it before the Lord. Then it would be the job of the priests, Aaron's sons, to sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. But not only did the priest have responsibility to offer sacrifices, he also interceded for the children of God. And here's where our Old Testament text is very, very helpful, where we read that God told Moses, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim." By the way, the "I am" ending there on the end of that word is a plural ending in the Hebrew, so that's why it's treated as plural here in the English translation as well. "You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." That would be, of course, the Ten Commandments, the 2 tables of stone, the 2 tablets of stone. They were to be put inside the ark of the covenant. And then God says, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So here are instructions that were given to Moses concerning constructing the mercy seat. And notice those words there, "There I will meet with you." Well, when we have a meeting, of course, we know that the conversation goes 2 directions. We meet with somebody, that means we want to hear what they have to say, and that means that we want them to hear what we have to say, and it's a conversation. So here in our Old Testament text, God gives this precious promise, "There I will meet with you." And here it's called a mercy seat. Now, a seat, of course, is a place where someone sits. Here's the throne of God. Here's the place where God would grant mercy. Well, notice then the correspondence to our text. Verse 16 has, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." It's a seat, a throne, the place where Christ sits, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, in the case of the Old Testament priests, their job was to offer a perfect lamb. But this priest, of course, offered up himself. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This morning we're going to be having the Lord's Supper. And when we have the Lord's Supper, we remember how the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up for our sins. This is something that God wants that we would never forget. This is so important. This is central to our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself. But he did that as the high priest. And then beyond that, he also received or made intercession for the people. Well, here's what we have then. We have a great high priest. This high priest is also identified in verse 14 as the Son of God. We would be terrified to stand before the living God without a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here's what we have. Secondly, let's look at what he's done. What he's done. And look again at verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." And then we read again in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." So here are 2 things that he has done. First of all, he has passed into the heavens. What mere human priest has done this? And as we read these words, our minds are drawn to Acts chapter 1, where the Lord went up onto the Mount of Olives with his disciples after his crucifixion. And there he spoke with them, and he gave them his last instructions. He said, tarry here, go back into the city and tarry there for the promise that I'm going to send to you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then we read how he rose up, and his people saw him going up into heaven. We read in verse 9, Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The last words of the Gospel of Mark have the very same thing. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. So here then is a priest, a high priest like no other. Here is a high priest who's passed into the heavens. He completed his work on earth. The Father was pleased with the work which he had done, and so he rose up and ascended into heaven. Well, this is where you and I want to go, is it not? Don't we live every moment of our lives in anticipation of the time when we will be able to be in the presence of the living God in heaven? The Bible tells us we are not like others which have no hope. When the Christian dies, we have a hope eternal in the heavens. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone there, and we desire to go there to be with Him. If you're here this morning and you don't desire to go and be with the Lord in heaven, there's something wrong with your faith. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. We have a high priest who has passed into the heavens. He's ascended up into heaven. What mere human priest has done this? The apostle writing to the Hebrews is going to make the point a little bit later in the book that there were many high priests in the Old Testament era because they had a problem. They kept dying. They would die and then another high priest would have to take their office. But here is a high priest that we have that we don't need another one. There will never be a successor to Jesus the high priest. Here's the one that has passed up into the heavens. And if you and I belong to Jesus Christ, our hearts are up in the heavens with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we want to be. Even as we began the worship service this morning with the desire to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, that's where we want to be. So here's what He's done. He has passed into the heavens. This shows us that Jesus was sinless because He never could have passed into the heavens as a sinful being. As it tells us in the book of Habakkuk, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross for those 3 hours after He was crucified. Remember how the skies became dark. God the Father could not even look on His Son while He bore the sins of the world upon Him. But now He's passed into the heavens. He has paid for our sins. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was buried for our justification. He rose again for our justification. The Bible tells us this. So now He's passed into the heavens. But there's a second thing that He's done, and this one He continues to do. He sympathizes with our weakness. Look at verse 15. Here's a sentence with a double negative in it. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, if you take out the two negatives, it's kind of like when you're working with fractions, sometimes the fractions cancel out one another. Here, the knots could cancel out one another. You could read this positively. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And the reason is because we do have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. What an encouragement this ought to be to us. The Bible, of course, tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And yet, which of us feels as though we possess all the strength that we need to meet all the challenges of this life that we shall ever face? The Bible also says, when we are weak, then we are strong. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, what weaknesses might these be? The weaknesses of being physical, the weaknesses of being mere human beings, the weaknesses of living in a body that we know will one day die and return to dust and be buried in the ground and yet one day will be raised up again. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because He took upon Him our human nature. I mentioned that this is an expansion upon an idea that the apostle has brought up earlier. Just flip back a page and take a look once again at the end of chapter 2 and verse 17. Well, let me read 16 along with it. It says, "For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." There, the apostle had brought out for the first time the idea that Jesus is the high priest. And there, the emphasis is on the propitiation that He made as the high priest. Now, he returns to that subject, and he talks about a high priest, not one that's making propitiation this time, but one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and one who gives us the invitation to come boldly before the throne of grace. So here's what He's done. He's passed into the heavens, and He has sympathized and continues to sympathize with our weaknesses. How weak we are as children of men. And so the Bible teaches us, and the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, we wouldn't have to pray that if we weren't weak. Deliver us from evil. If we had all the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'd be immune to evil. But here, this shows us that we are very weak as the children of man. But this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken our nature. He has become man. He has felt our weaknesses. And even beyond that, He's experienced temptation. And we read in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew how the Lord Jesus Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then He was tempted by the devil. And the devil came to Him, and in His weakness as a human being at that particular point, the devil sought to take advantage of Him. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has felt our weaknesses. This ought to give us great encouragement. When we pray, "Lord, help me," like Peter of old, who was about to go down when he looked at the waves surrounding him, we need to go to the Lord and we need to say, "Help me." And then we ought to remember, He has felt our weaknesses. This is not the stoic God of Islam that has never experienced what it's like to be a man. This is the God of the Bible, who has sent His second person of the Holy Trinity to come into our world and become like us. So here's what He's done. He passed into the heavens, and He sympathized with our weaknesses. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice this morning, who is this for? Who is this for? The first question, once again, was what we have. The second, what he's done. And the third, who is this for? And go back, if you would, to verse 14 and notice this little pronoun, two letters long in the English, and yet how important it is. Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Who is this for? This is for those who belong to Jesus Christ. This is not for every single human being without exception. This is for those that have come to the feet of Jesus and said, Lord, save me. Help my unbelief. We have a great high priest. This is for the people of God. This is for the saints. Oh, how horrible it would be to be in this world and not have a high priest. To be in this world and to be utterly alone without anyone to aid us. Who is this for? This is for those who have come to Jesus Christ. In the context of the book of Hebrews, it's for those that remain faithful to Jesus Christ and do not fall away. It's for those that are privileged to enter into His rest. We have a great high priest. When you come to the throne of grace, when you pray, brothers and sisters, I hope you realize what a great privilege it is. We have the privilege of coming before the living God and praying for Him. I happened to see a picture, I think it was yesterday or the day before, I think it was in the recent issue of World Magazine. There was a picture, some atheists have purchased a billboard, and it's situated just as one will enter the tunnel that takes one into a Manhattan. And there's the billboard, and it has a picture of the palm trees and the manger and Mary and Joseph next to the manger, and then it said something like, "It's a myth, and this Christmas don't celebrate the myth." Celebrate reason, it said. We atheists, we pride ourselves as being those that are reasoning, and you Christians, you're depending on a myth. Well, every once in a while, the atheist may have an appearance of bluster. We have all the strength, we have the power, we have sound minds. We're not depending on a weak crutch, the weak crutch of religion, the way you Christians do. But here, notice in this text, this promise is for the people of God. It's for the saints. He's writing to the Hebrew Christians scattered abroad, the ones that were thinking of abandoning Christianity and abandoning the Lord Jesus Christ and going back into Judaism. This is for us who have a great high priest. What a wonderful privilege this is. And it's not a crutch. This is reality. This is truth. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Fourthly, I want you to see this morning our privilege. Fourthly, our privilege. Let's skip to verse 16 for now. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, we read this morning the Old Testament text, and remember how the Lord gave to Moses the instructions that he was to build the mercy seat. This was to be the place that it would be on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the law of God, the Ten Commandments, would be in it. And God said, "There I'm going to commune with you. I'm going to meet with you there." And he was told then to build that mercy seat. And where was that mercy seat? Refresh your memories concerning the construction of the tabernacle. The mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies. Could the Jew at the time of the Old Testament come boldly into the Holy of Holies? Absolutely not. If someone were to try that, they would be struck dead. It actually is said that the priest would sometimes go, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd have a rope tied around his ankle, just in case he was struck dead in the Holy of Holies, he could be dragged out. Only one Jew had the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go there once a year. He could not go more often. He could not wake up and say, I think I'll go into the Holy of Holies today. I feel like going into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't do that. And he could only go in once a year. And he, of all the Jews, only that one Jew once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And he had to go in with blood. He had to slay the sacrifice and collect the blood in the bowl. He had to take it in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. But we have a great privilege. And when you put it against that backdrop, you can see it's even a greater privilege than you might have thought. We are urged to come boldly. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Look what it says. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Here the apostle, writing to the Hebrews, identifies with the people that he's speaking with. Us, Christians, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a tremendous difference then that there is between Judaism under the Old Testament and Christianity, where the Jew could say to the high priest, go into the Holy of Holies and confess my sins before the Lord. But where we are not only invited to come in, we're urged to come in. Here definitely is a privilege. Important people have staff around them who restrict access to their boss. And we know this. If we want to see the town dog catcher, no problem. We might not even have to make an appointment. We could probably just go to his office and knock on the door, and he'd probably say, come in. He's probably lonely in there and he'd like a little bit of company. If we want to see the mayor, and if we live in a large city, it might be a bit more of a problem. We'd probably call the mayor's office, and the mayor wouldn't answer, would he? His secretary would probably answer. And if we wanted to say, I want an appointment with the mayor, I want to talk to the mayor, what would the secretary say to us? She'd say, well, what would you like to talk with him about? Well, I don't want to tell you. I want to talk to the mayor directly. And then she'd probably say, well, sorry, I'm not even going to trouble the mayor about this if you don't tell me what it is you want to talk with him about. If we want to go in and talk to the CEO of a large corporation, again, it's probably going to be difficult to get a hearing. Most of us will probably never get an invitation to the White House. Nor will we be invited to the royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. It's going to be a big event next year. How would you like to go? Don't even try. Maybe you'll get an opportunity to walk or to watch it on television. Why won't we be able to go to the royal wedding next year? Well, we just don't have a high enough rank. Yet the lowliest saint has the privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace. This isn't the town dog catcher's office. No, there's nothing wrong with being a dog catcher. It's an honorable occupation. I'm not trying to put down dog catchers. But this isn't the town dog catcher. This is the pinnacle of majesty and power of the whole universe. And God says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice the word therefore. As one preacher once put it, when you see the word therefore, check to see what it's there for. And it's very important. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. So therefore, let's come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is for every Christian, brothers and sisters. This is not just for the elders of the church. This is not just for church officers. This is not just for pastors or missionaries. This is for every saint. This is not just for those that have been saints for 50 years or more. I saw an interesting little account in the paper this week that there's a couple here in East Lansing, I believe, or Lansing, that have been married 65 years. Can you imagine being married to the same individual for 65 years? And we rejoice with this couple here in our community that has lived together for 65 years and still enjoy being together. This could read, "Let us therefore, who have been Christians for 65 years or more, let us come before the throne of grace." It could be written to those that have been Christians for 50 years or more, or 30 years or more, or 10 years or more. But there's no reference to rank here at all. Let us, that is all of us who know Jesus Christ, all of us who are members of His church, all of us who have made profession of our faith in Jesus Christ and been received to come to the Lord's table, let us come before the throne of grace. The lowliest saint has the privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace. Well, with so great a privilege, why don't we take advantage of it more? It is not as though we have no needs. Do you have no needs today? Is there nothing that God could do for you today? Are you perfectly satisfied and all of your needs are met? Who could say that? Don't raise your hand. We have needs. Each one of us has many different needs. We have needs that only God can meet. One of the things that many Christians think about, probably all Christians think about, is what about my unsaved friends and relatives? Oh, how I would love to change their hearts and minds. How I would love them to see the beauty of the Savior that I have come to see. I would love them to come and submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him and be saved as I have. And yet we know, even the Arminian knows, that he doesn't have the power to twist an arm enough to make somebody into a Christian. We can't browbeat our neighbors and our friends and our relatives into becoming Christians. We can't do that. We have to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy on my loved one. Save him for Jesus' sake. Enable him to see his sinfulness and the fact that he's separated from a holy God and he cannot come into the presence of God. Let him see that he's alone, that he's going to die without Christ, that he's going to go to hell. Open up his heart." That's one thing that we can take before the throne of grace. But we have many other needs. Some of us have financial needs. We live in an economy that is shrinking and we've lost buying power with the great inflation that we've experienced. I was just reading the other day that since the creation of the Fed in the, when was it, 1915 or 1918, the dollar has lost 95% of its value. The Federal Reserve was set up to somehow undergird and strengthen the dollar, but it's lost 95% of its value since the Fed was created. We have financial needs. We have familial needs. There are problems in our families, problems in our marriages, problems raising our children. We have those kinds of needs that we can take before the Lord. Each one of us every day ought to be crying out to the Lord for wisdom and strength. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is that one in James. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." We certainly can ask Him for wisdom. We can ask Him for strength. "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory." He'll strengthen us. He'll help us. We need to pray, especially if we are leaders. If we are leaders in the church or in the home or in some kind of an organization, we need grace to conduct our office before the Lord. And we need to be praying for the persecuted church. Our hearts go out to saints around the world who are being persecuted for their faith, and we wish we could do something. One thing that all of us can be doing is praying. Here's a great privilege. We have that privilege. Why don't we take advantage of it more? Finally, note this morning our responsibility as well. Our responsibility. Here we have to go back to the first verse that we looked at, verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Well, I've made the point before, and I want to make it once again, that in the Bible, the word confess or confession, it's used in two different ways. One is to confess sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's another way that the word is used, and I believe that's the way that it's used here, and that is to confess our faith. Confess, it comes from the Greek words meaning to say the same thing. It means whatever God has said about Jesus Christ, I say that too. I accept it. It's true. And all of us have made a confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. Remember how it says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And so now the apostle says, let's hold fast our confession. He's writing to these Jews in the first century that were on the verge of giving up their faith and going back to Judaism. They wanted to go back and be with all of their friends and their family members, and they wanted to experience once again the richness, the symbolism, the bells and the smells and the colors of the Old Testament worship. The apostle says, don't do it. Since we have such a great high priest, a priest that doesn't need to be replaced, a priest who has conquered death and who's risen up to heaven and who's seated at the throne of God, since we have that kind of high priest, a priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses, that knows our need and that bids us to come boldly before the throne of grace, since we have that kind of a high priest, let's hold fast our confession. In other words, he's saying, let us keep the faith that we have professed. It's not enough to put one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ and then stop right there. We have to continue to do that. We have to hold fast our confession. Here, then, is our responsibility. What we have, a great high priest, what he's done, he's passed into the heavens, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Who this is for? It's for us who have made a profession of our faith. What is our privilege? Come boldly. What is our responsibility? Hold fast our confession. May God give us the strength to do that and look to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you right now through the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, the one who sits at your right hand, the one who makes intercession for the saints in accordance with the Father's will, the one who said the night before he was crucified, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world, for they are thine. Lord, we come to you and we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ right now is interceding for us in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us here alone. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us without a high priest. Thank you, Lord, that even when we are weak, even when we do not know what to pray about, our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us and praying for us. Thank you, Lord, that even when we think we do know what we are praying about, the Lord Jesus Christ is translating our words, as it were, to put them in the language of heaven and whisper them into the ear of the Father seated on the throne next to Him. Thank you, Lord, that you are our high priest. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the privilege that you've given to us. And help us, Lord, to accept our responsibility and to maintain and hold fast our confession all our life long. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.